Well, it's good to be this morning with you to gather around the Lord's Word. I'm going to open up by just asking a question for you to think about between yourself and the Lord. Are you discouraged this morning? Is there something in your life that you're discouraged about? It could be a range of things. But is there something, as you reflect on maybe where your thoughts have gone over the last week or so, the things that you either maybe worry about or the things that you're afraid about, whether in the present or the future, maybe some difficulty that's in your life that you're facing? Are you feeling discouraged this morning? We're beginning a study of 2 Timothy. And in the letter to 2 Timothy, as I read through 2 Timothy, I think that Timothy had probably started feeling some discouragement in his ministry to Ephesus. And we'll come to that a little bit later. But Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him to face suffering for the gospel, to endure in his work of the gospel, even in the face of suffering and difficulty and trial. Earlier, I guess it was a week or so ago, I was in a preserve area, and they do, you know, those controlled burns every so often. And they had just, it still smelled like smoke, so it wasn't burning when I was there, but hadn't been long before. And it's not, you see those controlled burns done, you go back a little while later and there's grass that's growing there. It's because in those controlled burns, the grass has its roots deep enough that the scorching that comes doesn't kill the grass. Knocks off the top layer of it and it shoots up later, but the grass withstands the trial, the ordeal of the fire. And so we're going to be looking at sincere faith this morning, and how one of the things that sincere faith does is that it perseveres even in the midst of suffering and trial and difficulty. A sincere faith that's rooted in Christ endures suffering and trial and difficulty. And so while it may we may face times of discouragement and end times of difficulty and trial, a sincere faith perseveres on through to the end. Now, as some of the background, you know, in 1 Timothy, we saw that Paul's writing to Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus as Paul's deputy there, and Timothy was given a very challenging task. He was told to summarize 1 Timothy. Timothy and the church in Ephesus was instructed to promote the gospel, to teach the gospel, to teach it over against the false teachings that were coming against Timothy and the teaching of the gospel, to adorn their teaching of the gospel with lives that were in accordance and in sync with the gospel, so to live lives of godliness, and this done to the glory of God and to the evangelization of the world, Ephesus, the city of Ephesus and beyond, that God has an aim for people to believe the gospel. And And so Timothy was given this task in Ephesus to deal with false teachings that had come from many of them from within the community of the faith, false teachings and stray elders that had been giving the church a hard time, been giving Timothy a hard time. Timothy was tasked, you know, Timothy was younger. He was tasked with dealing with these challenges, with older people in the congregation as well, and all the challenges that came for Timothy in promoting the gospel in Ephesus. When Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, the first book, 1 Timothy, this was about 63 A.D. We don't know precisely exactly, but 63 there, give or take. And Paul was on his way through Macedonia to go to Spain. Presumably Spain. That's what we think, because in Romans, Paul talks about how he had a desire to go to Spain and preach the gospel. And here Paul had been released from prison in Rome, and he moves on this fourth missionary journey. Now, this isn't recounted in the book of Acts, but as we put things together, the scenario seems to be that Paul, after release from prison in Rome, traveled on through Macedonia and then on towards Spain, where he then had a gospel ministry in Spain, eventually ending back up in Rome, where he was re-imprisoned, which is where he writes the letter of 2 Timothy. He says as much, that he's in Rome, and he anticipates his coming martyrdom. So Paul's in Rome again when he writes 2 Timothy, but on his way to Spain, he writes the first letter to Timothy. Now, between the first letter and the second letter that we begin today, there's a few year period of time that takes place, maybe 4 years or so. Paul writes the second letter of Timothy, as I said, from Rome, in prison. And these prisons in Rome were not luxurious. I've seen one. Basically, a small underground stone enclosure, sealed on the top. There's a grate that people could look down in. Cold, damp, small, dark. And the way that people in prison would get food and clothing was from other people bringing it to them. Rome did not go and provide food and clothing to those in prison. And so if Paul was going to get food and clothing, he was dependent on people bringing it to him. Not a pleasant place to be. This is where Paul writes the letter of 2 Timothy. It had been a few years, maybe 4 or so years, since he wrote to Timothy the first time. And now Paul's back in prison in Rome. Paul himself suffering for the gospel. He had been thrown. We know that Paul was persecuted from the government because he was in prison in Rome. So Paul was experiencing governmental persecution for his allegiance to Christ, and how the government in Rome, run by Nero at that time there, did not like Paul or his message and had thrown him in prison where he was suffering. He writes to Timothy, who we find out Timothy had been trying to carry out the message of 1 Timothy. This gospel ministry Paul had given Timothy in 1 Timothy, the past 3 or 4 years Timothy had been at work in Ephesus. So when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, Timothy's still in Ephesus. So Timothy had been in Ephesus 3 or 4 years, putting into practice the commands and the instruction of Paul given in 1 Timothy. And Timothy had faced hard times. In fact, by the time we get to 2 Timothy, we see that there's still heresies going on in the church in Ephesus. There's still those that are coming against Timothy that are teaching false things. This hadn't all been eradicated by Timothy's faithful ministry in these 3 or 4 years since Paul wrote him in 1 Timothy. Timothy, it seems, is feeling somewhat discouraged in his work for the gospel in Ephesus. And Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him that suffering is a normal part of gospel ministry. It's a normal part of the Christian life. Before glory, we know that we face many trials and sufferings in this life. And so Paul in Romans chapter 8, you may recall where he talks about that, he says that in Romans 8 verses 16 through 18, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas in their ministry, in Acts 14, verse 22, write this to believers in Lystra. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so Paul himself experienced this. In fact, he's now in prison in Rome again, suffering for his allegiance to Christ. Timothy had been suffering from false accusations, and people within the community of faith coming against him. Besides the surrounding culture, we know that many in the culture in Ephesus that didn't believe in Christ hated the message of Christ and interfered with their selling of idols, false gods, for example. And so Timothy is facing hardship for his ministry in the gospel, and I think Timothy is feeling some discouraged when Paul writes him this letter of 2 Timothy. And so this letter Paul writes, besides expressing an interest to see Timothy again before Paul dies, Paul knows that he's about to face death for his faith. He would love to see Timothy again, and he writes to encourage Timothy, to encourage him to endure suffering for the gospel. It's worth it. It's not something that's strange that has happened to you. You're following in the footsteps of Christ, your Savior. And in fact, he says that that God will give you power to endure the suffering. So this is some background to the book of 2 Timothy. It's a extremely encouraging letter, particularly if you're in a time of difficulty in your life, particularly if that time of difficulty is one of facing shame or suffering for the gospel. 1 Timothy, as J.I. Packer says, 1 Timothy has more of a formal feel to it, more of a business type letter. 2 Timothy has more of a personal, a familiar sort of touch to it. Here, Paul, this is the last letter Paul wrote before he faced martyrdom that we have in Scripture. And he writes to Timothy, his child in the faith, to encourage him shortly before Paul himself, enduring suffering for the faith, goes to face, according to tradition, it was by beheading that Paul was martyred. We come now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day, night, and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You may be seated. So in this chapter, it's a wonderful, wonderful, rich chapter opening the book of 2 Timothy. And the first thing that I want us to see is that in point one of your notes, a sincere faith in Christ withstands suffering. Now, I've mentioned this before. Eric Liddell used this illustration at one point that he was known for. The word sincere comes from the Latin meaning without wax. And the reason was is because people would make statues, and the really quality statues did not have wax to fill in the imperfections. They would stand on their own as a well-made statue. But those who made shoddy statues would go and fill wax in to disguise the problems. And so then when people would sign, you know, engrave at the bottom of the statue, they would write sincere or without wax, indicating that this statue was made without wax. This is a quality statue. In other words, this statue, if you put it in a fire, it's going to withstand the fire. It's going to endure the fire. If you have a statue that has wax, you put it in a fire and the wax is going to melt, fall out, show the imperfect statue that it is. Well, as an illustration, a sincere faith is one that's genuine, one and as genuine will withstand suffering. Trials come and they work in our lives to burn away imperfections, but one that is sincere will endure, will come out at the end, a true, genuine faith intact. This faith is sincere. It withstood suffering, was not made of wax and so melted away. Sometimes you'll hear the idea that a sincere faith means that you're somehow exempt from all suffering. Well, that's not biblical. That's not in the Bible. In fact, one of the things you see in Scripture is that having sincere faith means that you're not exempt from suffering. You look, it's interesting. In verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." You know how some people view suffering? They might look at that verse and say, the power of God will take you out of all suffering. But what does it say? Paul does emphasize the power of God, but he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The power of God will enable you to stand through and endure suffering. Sure, God could remove all suffering, but as we'll see in this passage, he has plans and purposes in this life. One day all suffering will be removed, but before glory, as we read in Romans 8 and in Acts 14, we face trials and difficulties and hardships in this life. So having a sincere faith does not mean that you're exempt from suffering. You will have the power of God to endure the suffering that we face in this life. So God's power to share in suffering rather than to remove all sufferings. Now it may be that there's difficulties that we face, and God removes that from our life, but it doesn't always happen this side of glory. And in fact, sometimes suffering is compounded because of our faith. Paul was in prison because of his faith. Timothy was suffering as he was in Ephesus because of his faith and his work for Christ in the gospel. If Paul and Timothy had wanted to relieve the suffering, they could have turned away from Christ, and that particular suffering they were facing for the sake of the gospel would have removed from them. Of course, they would have then faced eternal suffering for being those who did not have a true faith. But of course, Paul and Timothy did, and so their faith endured. So we see that a sincere faith in Christ withstands suffering. Because it's rooted in Christ, it's genuine, it has the power of God, it's from a God, and it endures. And then if we look down at point two on the notes, I want to examine together briefly what a sincere faith in Christ consists of. What a sincere faith in Christ consists of. And we get this wonderful verse 12 in this passage where Paul says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." So I know whom I have believed. So what is this belief, this sincere faith that Paul has, that he says is in Timothy as well, that was in Lois, that was in his grandmother? Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day." Now, in the ESV here, it says, "what has been entrusted to me." If you have an NIV or an NASB, it would read like the footnote of the ESV, "what I have entrusted to him." And I actually think that "what I have entrusted to him" is the better interpretation at this point. The reason why the ESV goes, it could go either way with the way that the language works. Literally, it's "my deposit," that God would guard my deposit. So the question is this the deposit that's given to Timothy to guard, that God will help him with? Or is this the deposit that Timothy has given to God, namely his life, that Timothy has entrusted himself to God? The reason why I think that Paul is saying here, or Paul's entrustment, the reason why I think Paul is saying that this is what he has entrusted to God is because the one doing the guarding mentioned here is God. The other places where this phrase for entrusting appears is in verse 14 that we read of chapter 1. Paul says, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The one doing the guarding there is Paul telling Timothy to guard it. Back in 1 Timothy, and you might just look on the same page depending on how your Bible is broken down, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, there's this phrase again. Paul tells Timothy at the end of that letter, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." So again, Timothy is being told to guard. Here in verse 12, though, it says that Paul, that God is the one who is able to guard, that he is able to guard. So there's a different one guarding in verse 12 than in 1 Timothy 6:20 and in 1 Timothy 1:14. Not only that, but in verse 12, it says, "my deposit." Paul saying, "my deposit." In 1 Timothy 6:20 and then 2 Timothy 1:14, this word "my" is absent. So this makes me think that what Paul's doing here in 1 Timothy 1:12 is he's saying, we've been given the deposit of the faith, but we also, in response, we deposit our lives to God. We place our lives on Christ. And so I go with the NIV and the NASB as the better translation here probably, in that it would read, "And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him." Certainly we have been entrusted something as well, so this is true. But I think Paul's emphasizing in verse 12 here what we entrust to him. That part of this belief, "I know whom I have believed," an essential aspect of this belief is that we have entrusted ourselves to Christ. Now let's look at this, because in this verse we see three things that a sincere faith of Christ in Christ consists of. And if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Christ, or you don't know if you believe in Christ, pay attention to these three things, because these three things are what make up genuine faith in Christ. First of all, we see that a sincere faith in Christ consists of content. That is, that there's facts that sincere faith knows. Namely, the person and work of Christ. We see that Paul tells Timothy in verses 9 and 10 that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus is the Savior, is the Christ, the Son of God. Paul calls him Lord earlier in verse 2. That Jesus is the one who is the Son of God, who has come, Paul says, through the appearing. That this grace has now been manifested, verse 10, through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That he has come and appeared as he took on flesh, the Son of God come, to die and be raised, to die for our sins, to abolish death and be raised, to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there's a content to faith in Christ. That is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord, and that he came to, and he died and rose again from the dead. He died for our sins and rose again from the dead, that through faith in him, we might have the life and forgiveness that he won for us. So there's a content to faith. There's facts of the faith that we know that is part of a sincere faith. So Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed." This is a personal knowledge, but as with any personal knowledge of somebody, there are certain things about that person, content, that you know. So I know Katie, my wife, personally. but that carries with it that there's certain things that I know about her. And so Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed. I know personally, I have a relationship with him, and part of that means that I know things about him, namely who he is and what he's done to save me. Who he is and what he has done for me, and what he is doing." And so there is content to a sincere faith. Secondly, there's conviction about that content. So there's content about the sincere faith. There's facts that we know about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And then there's conviction that we agree that that content is true. We really do agree that it's true. So many people hear the message about Christ. They hear the facts of the case, but they don't believe that those facts are in fact true. Sincere faith believes that that's true, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior, that he did die and rise again, that by believing in him, I really am made right and have the hope of heaven, have eternal life. And Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed." So there's content to this faith. And I am convinced. So there's the convinced. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. There's a convincing. I am convinced that who Jesus is and what he has done is in fact true, is the case. So there's content and there's conviction about the content. And then the third thing in your notes is, and there is a commitment or personal trust. So personal trust or commitment. There's content, there's conviction, and there's commitment. So I know things about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. I'm convinced that they are true. I agree that they are true. I have conviction that who he is and what he has done is true. And what he's doing is true. And there's personal trust then. That I have entrusted myself to Christ. I have what I have entrusted to him, the last part of verse 12, that he's able to guard until that day, what I have entrusted to him. That part of this belief, this belief consists in entrusting our lives to Christ, this one who we know about, that we agree that who he is and what he's done is true, and we entrust ourselves to him. It's like the old trust fall. You stand on a bench or something and somebody behind you, you entrust your life to them. You give yourself to the person behind you to catch you and then put you on the ground. That we entrust our lives to Christ to save us and then to rule us, to be our Savior and our Lord. So there is insincere faith. There's content, true content. We know things about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And there's conviction. We believe that that is in fact the case. It's true. And we entrust our lives to him. We give ourselves to Christ. This is what this belief that Paul has in verse 12 that connects him to Christ in a personal saving relationship. You see, he says, "I know the one who I have believed." So it's not just knowing about. He knows Christ personally. He has a relationship with Jesus as his Savior and Lord. And this happened to Paul and to us. And if you're not here, if you're here and you don't yet know Christ, it happens through faith. Through hearing about who Jesus is and what he's done, agreeing from your heart that it's true, and so giving your life to him to be your Savior and your Lord. This is what makes up sincere faith. So if you're here this morning, the question is, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ through faith? Through faith that says, "I know that you are the Savior and the Lord, the Son of God who came to become a human being, became a human being and lived the perfect life that I should have lived in my place and died the penalty for my sins in my place and then rose from the dead and are alive now and will return to bring me into forever eternity with you, either after I die or if you return before I die, I'll be with you forever. And so this content and then agreeing, this is true. This is the Word of God. This is what's been revealed by God. And so, of course, it's true. And saying, of course, it's true, then, if it's genuine faith, it involves a personal trust where I have given my life to Christ. And that's how we are joined to Christ and have salvation that Christ won for us at the cross, is through this faith in Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you know, it's not so many people, they think that the content maybe is their family. You know, I've grown up in a family that's gone to church, and so I figure I'm saved. Your family and your family's history of going to church or not is not the content of the faith that will save you. Or they think, well, I've had this experience where I really felt that God was close to me. Your experience is not the content of the faith that saves. Christ is. Or they might say, well, I've done great things or have great accomplishments. It's not your works or your accomplishments that's the content of saving faith. It's Christ and what He has done. Again, or decision. Well, I made this decision, and so I am really the content of my faith is my decision or my faith. Again, the content of your faith must be Christ and what He has done for you, or you don't have saving faith. And you must have entrusted yourself to Him, agreeing that who He is and what He has done is true, or you don't have saving faith. And so if you're here this morning and you don't have this sincere saving faith, turn to Christ. Entrust yourself to Him, because that is the only way that anybody is ever saved. And now Paul goes on, and he gives some examples then of people who stood by him, and examples of those who fled from him. But in this passage, we see that Paul is encouraging Timothy to stay strong in the faith, endure suffering, endure trial, to stay true. And he's convinced that Timothy's faith is sincere. Now, what I want to do to close our time out is for those of us who do know Christ, who have this belief, we know the one whom we have believed. We still sometimes get discouraged in life, and we need to constantly remember this. In small group last week, we talked about preaching the gospel to yourself. Martin Luther spoke about that, and I know Jerry Bridges has been famous for speaking about that. And in the book that Rick's leading us through, we looked at that last week of preaching the gospel to yourself. This gospel that we believe, that we hold to, we need to continually remember it. To continually remind ourselves of the facts, remind ourselves of the content. We need to reaffirm our conviction that we have, that it is true, and we need to re-entrust ourselves to Christ, whom we trust. And so this ongoing work in our lives of preaching the gospel to ourselves helps us how to take heart in times that are discouraging. How to take heart in the midst of trial and suffering and discouragement. In the midst of a culture that may shame us. This is, Paul says, for I am not ashamed. In the midst of a culture that may shame us for what we believe that God has revealed to us. They may say, shame on you for believing that. We say, but this is the Word of God. It's actually, I am not ashamed of what the Word of God says. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves to help us to take heart in the midst of difficulties, discouragements, fears. Are you here this morning and like verse 7, you read verse 7, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, or sound judgment, as it may be translated. And you think, I need that stirred up in myself, the power and love and self-control. I'm feeling discouraged. I'm feeling afraid. I need the gospel to help me take heart. Well, what I want to do for our remaining time together is for you to think of something in your life for you, and I want you during this time to preach the gospel to yourself. As I walk through some examples of how you might do that, have in mind that discouraging thing, that thing that has you discouraged in some way. And as I walk through this, I invite you to preach the gospel to yourself in relation to that discouragement. We did this in small group, wonderful exercise last time. And so I invite you to do that this morning as we look at verses 9 through 10. which gives us the gospel. See, Paul knows what Timothy is facing, and in this opening chapter, he takes him to the gospel. He says, I know you have sincere faith. God gave us the Spirit in this way, and now I'm going to take you to the gospel, and we're going to apply the gospel to your discouragement to see how this might help you, Timothy, take heart and continue in the ministry God has given you. And so let's preach the gospel to ourselves this morning in those areas of discouragement. And we're going to do three things in relation to some points in verses 9 through 10. We're going to remind ourselves about, in relation to our discouragement, we're going to remind ourselves about the truth of the gospel, the facts of the gospel. Then we're going to reaffirm that it is true. And then we're going to re-entrusting ourselves to the one who we already entrust, but we're going to re-entrust again the one that we trust in this area of discouragement to his word. And so go ahead and have that in mind, the thing that you may be discouraged about, and let's hold it up to the gospel. And I want to walk through a few points that you may be discouraged about or may connect to your area of discouragement. One, and this has to do with what Paul says. He says, for I am not ashamed, verse 12. In verse 8, he says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony. This shame, in the culture at the time, many people considered the gospel message something shameful to believe in. Somebody crucified, risen from the dead, the Messiah crucified, risen from the dead. Many people thought that that was a shameful thing. We know better. Paul knew better. He says that the gospel is the power for salvation, Romans 1, 16 and 17, for all who believe. But many who didn't see that, didn't understand that about the gospel, thought that it was a shameful thing to believe that Jesus is Lord. Jesus had died and rose from the dead. So Paul encourages Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. There are things in our culture that people say, you believe this on the basis of God's word, well, shame on you. For example, what marriage is according to God, what marriage truly is between one man and one woman. More and more these days, the idea that you can separate being a man or a woman from your gender, from your sex. But we see that in Scripture, God created them male and female. Gender is tied to biological sex. We, in our culture, there's many people that as we stand on the authority of Scripture and the Word of God about what's true, people in our culture are going to say, shame on you for believing that. They did it to Paul. They did it to Timothy. Different matters, but yet, for the truth of God's word, they, like we today, will be, from a culture that doesn't believe, said, shame on you. Shame on you for believing that. So how do you deal with that in a culture that's coming against you with a word of shame for believing the truth of the gospel? Well, one way we do that is you preach the gospel to yourself. Verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Well, who saved us? The who there is God. That God saved us and called us to a holy calling. This is the word of God. We're called by God. God is the creator. So culture that shifts and changes and moves, that's apart from God, based on human ideas and human authority, that shifts and changes and moves and goes astray, we're called by God, the creator of the world. And what to a holy calling? A holy calling is one. Holy means pure and right and separate. So, of course, we who are called by the creator and align ourselves with him are going to be shamed by a godless culture. And yet our calling is one that's holy. Yes, it's going to be different. It's separate from what the godless culture is going to say. It's holy. It's set apart. It's also pure and right. And this is God that we're following. So how do we get? So we have to remind ourselves of the content of this. This is God's word, the Creator, and he's called us to a holy calling that's going to be different. He's called us to a holy calling that is pure and right. So take confidence that what we believe as we follow God's word is pure and right, no matter what the culture says. says. As we follow God's word, it is pure, it is right, and it is from God. So remind ourselves of the content, the facts of the case, and then agree. Don't we agree that what God's word says is true? That what God's word says about us and about the world, whatever it speaks to, is true? It is. So remind ourselves that this is what God's word says, and it's true and it's right no matter what the culture says shame on you about. We're sticking with God's word and re-entrust ourselves to it. This is the facts of the case, what God's word says. It's right and it's true, and I entrust myself to it. I'm given to God and his word, not what the culture says, no matter how much pressure or shame they might bring upon us. And like Paul and Timothy, by the way, was imprisoned probably in Rome as well in about 68 AD. The end of Hebrews refers to this. So Timothy later faced a similar kind of persecution Paul did. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." So Timothy later faced imprison himself for the gospel. So no matter what's brought against us, whether it's shame or imprisonment, whatever kind of sufferings or hardship, I'm entrusted to God. My life is his. My life is Christ's. So then go on. What if the difficulty or hardship you're facing in your life is doubt in God's love or his goodness towards you? Maybe you're at a place where you're wondering, does God really love me? Does he really have good designs and purposes towards me? Is he really good? Well, look at verse 9. It says, "Who saved us, calls to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." God gave us grace in Christ before we were created, before this creation was created, before the ages began, before God created time. He had his grace toward us in Christ, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So his grace goes back toward us, clear before we were ever created, clear before this creation was created, and which now, verse 10, has been manifested. So now this grace, God had it toward us before creation. Now it's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who appeared, the Son of God, as he took on flesh, as he became a man. This grace appeared in Christ at this point in time for our salvation. So God's grace was before this creation toward us, and then it appeared in Christ. So if you're wondering, does God love me? As you're walking through your discouraging time or difficulty, does God love me? Well, look at the facts of the case. His grace was towards you before you were born, before this creation. And not only that, but then it was manifested in Christ. If you wonder, does God love you? Look at Christ. What did Christ do for us? The Son of God, he came and he died and he suffered for us and rose from the dead. So remind yourself of the content. Yes, of course God's loved me. He loved me before I was even born. And he had good designs and purposes toward me before I was even born. And so remind yourself of the content and agree, yes, that is true. And I'm entrusting myself to that. I'm banking all my chips on that as I remind myself again that what he has done for me before the foundations of the world toward me and in Christ is true. And so you take that discouraging thought, wondering, does God love me? You hold it up to the facts of the case of the gospel and you realize, yes, of course he does. Yes, of course he does. And then go on, say sin and failure. You recognize that you're a sinner. You've sinned. And so you're repentant about that. That's good. But you started becoming discouraged about that, as if your salvation was based on your works of not failing. Look at verse 9. Not because who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. It's because of his grace and his purpose that we're saved, not because of our works. We're chosen according to his grace and his purpose, not because of our works. So again, we remind ourselves of the case, the facts of the case, and we say, yes, that is true. I believe I'm saved by grace, not by my works. So you preach the gospel to yourself. Take heart, soul. Though you have failed, though you have sinned, look to the cross. Look to Christ. Look to God's grace and purposes, because it's Christ who has saved us, saved me. It's His grace that has appeared in Christ that has worked my salvation, not my works. I'm saved by Christ's works, not my own. And so re-entrust yourself to that. Bank on that. Fall on that, not on your own works. If you're trying to fall on your own works, they're going to give way and you're going to fall right on your face. But falling on Christ, and you find then your solidity, your salvation is in Him. Or other hardships in life you're facing, sufferings, and you wonder, does God have a purpose for me? Is there a purpose in this? Is God really sovereign? Is He really in control? Well, again, look at this statement of the gospel that Paul's given to us, and he says that not because of our own works, but because of His own purpose, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began. So God has a purpose toward us who are His that extends before we were born, before this creation was made. And so now that you're in the time where you're living out your life, and you're wondering if, as you're facing hardship and difficulty, you wonder, does God have a purpose for this? Is this within His plan, within His control, that He's going to work all things together for my good, even this suffering, even this evil that somebody has done to me? Is He going to use that for his purposes? Does He have a purpose for me in this suffering and hardship? Well, look at the gospel. Remind yourself the case that, yes, God is sovereign and He has purpose for me. Even in my hardships, His purpose is not, He has not abandoned me. He has not moved away from me. But rather, He's working out His purpose in my life. And that this purpose He had for me extended before I was even on the scene. And so I agree that that's true, and I entrust myself to believe that. I have a commitment to what He says is true with my life, and that's what I'm going to bank on. That's what I'm going to give myself to, is the truth of His word, to Jesus with this situation, with this hardship. God does have a purpose for me. And then finally, I want to look at, before we close, death. So maybe you're facing death, or you're thinking about death, and you're discouraged by death, and maybe you're starting to wonder, you know, did Christ really conquer death? Or maybe those doubts are starting to creep in or something. Well, again, take it to the gospel and be heartened. Take heart. Look at the end of verse 10 then, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's brought to light through the gospel. Those of us who believe it and trust it, we receive this life and immortality, that Christ abolished death in His death, and then in His resurrection He brought life and immortality to us, that Jesus, by His death, has defeated death. The eternal punch of death is taken away, so that death has been abolished and life and immortality is ours. That's our lot. So if you're facing death and you're now afraid, you don't need to fear. Remind yourself of the fact of the case. Jesus has abolished death, and yours is life and immortality. That when you pass the veil, you enter into this life and immortality beyond the veil. That this is not the end for you, and that when you die, you do not, if you're in Christ, experience the eternal suffering of eternal death, but you experience life and immortality that Jesus, by His death and resurrection, has won for us. So you remind yourselves of the content, the facts of the case, agree again, that is true, this is God's word, and I'm entrusted to that. I'm putting my fear on Christ, the one who has died for me, who has risen from the dead, and who holds me even through death on into eternity. And so, as a reminder, like we, as Timothy, was facing difficulties and trials, suffering for the gospel, and as we face trials and difficulties and discouragements, make this a practice as part of your life, that when you have that discouraging time, thought, whatever, take it to the gospel, and then preach the gospel to yourself in this way. Do it proactively as well, and so be heartened by the gospel. And what happens in that when we do that, is that the power and the love and the sound judgment, self-control that Paul talks about begins to be fanned into flame in our lives as the gospel has more sway on our thoughts and our hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the power of it to save us, and then the power of it to work in our lives, to grow us and conform us to Christ, to give us the courage and strength that we need to face trials and difficulties with a heart heartened by the gospel. I pray that this would become an ever-present feature of our own lives, our own walks of faith, that we would preach the gospel to ourselves. And we thank you for this wonderful passage in Timothy where Paul helps Timothy do that, helps us do that. And we ask that by that we will be strengthened, and that you give us your spirit to face trials and difficulties with a sincere faith, one that endures, one that reflects to your glory, one that promotes the gospel and works for your glory in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.